Amen. Let me invite you to Genesis chapter 1. And today we come to the 14th verse of the creation narrative. And here builds off of the three previous days of creation. And we've been working on this with the boys and girls. I will make a good argument that the boys and girls of this church are learning to be among the more theologically sound and biblically literate, not of every child that goes to church, but certainly of a different era in which we're living in. Blessed be the living God that the boys and girls in this church know how long a day is. Let me just show you this for a minute. Boys and girls, how long is a day? Absolutely. Without question. Exclamation point. Fixed. Perfect. Well, blessed be the living God. So when we read in the creation narrative the usage of the word day, because of the genre of the narrative, we have no other conclusion to come to than these are 24-hour fixed days in which God creates all things. And He does so in 6 days. We also learn in Exodus, as Moses is giving the Ten Commandments to the people, that whenever he comes to the commandment about keeping the Sabbath, Moses actually does all of Christendom a gloriously good thing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where Moses says, in 6 days, God created all things. And on the seventh day, He rested. So, we have not only the genre, the historic narrative, the language in which Genesis is written, we have no place in Scripture to treat Genesis chapters 1 through 11 as allegorical. We have absolutely zero authority from God to look at this text any other way than literal and actual. And even though we're going to read today the day in which God creates the sun, that even though the usage of the word day is used prior to this day of creation, that the word day still means 24 hours. We have, unless we're going to go out on our own authority, we have the authority of the Word of God to stand on, and so thus we shall. Now, we have the archived versions of our sermons over the last, believe it or not, over the last, I think we're on sermon number 15 today. And we're on Genesis chapter 14. So I almost said we're moving at light speed now. But that's not true. We're moving faster. We took a lot of time in those early verses because we're establishing things that we carry with us every day of creation in which God does something. So we take all the knowledge that we've had in the previous days and we bring it with us. So knowledge isn't something that's disconnected from everything else. It's interconnected and it's important. So we're going to address some things in day 4's creation that we have well documented and archived of examination of the previous days. We'll make reference to them, but we certainly won't go into the same kind of depth that we did as we journeyed through the early verses. We have come to a marked moment of the 6 days of creation, that we've come now to some would call this the second half of creation. We've had days 1, day 2, and day 3, and now before us we have days 4, day 5, and day 6. Today we will examine the fourth day of creation, and we will also, historic scholars and theologians have made this clear comparison of day 1 to day 4. You'll see it as we examine it. There's things that are done in day 1 that will be necessary for the language that's used in day 4. We'll do the same thing as we progress through the second half of creation. Those things that are spoken of on day 2 will be addressed, the creation of them and the benefit of them, whenever we get to day 5. And the same will happen whenever we get to day 6 We'll compare that into the language, into the things that God creates on day three. So there is no doubt a parallel, not a recreation, not a redoing, not something to give extended years and millennia and billions of years, as many of the evolutionists in the world will want to make argument for. We're looking at, because of the authority of Scripture, because of the language of the Scripture, and because of the inspiration of God to Moses, specifically there in Exodus chapter 20, that we are looking at six consecutive 24-hour days of creation. Well, who will be the authority for us? Our own minds? The evolutionist scientist of the day? Or is God going to be our authority? I'll make the argument that this pulpit is going to lean upon the authority of God, and that given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to man puts it into words. And so the 14th verse. The 14th verse begins as each of the creation days does, and that is, starts with the language of time. That word then, it's a time marker, meaning that something has already happened and then something else happens. And this is the way the 14th verse begins. Then, as has been the case of the previous days of creation, it reads like this. Then God said. And then with a short couple of verses, you look at the end of verse 15, you'll see after the description of what God said comes the concluding phrase that is familiar and it's repeated periodically through the creation, that then God said, and you see your eyes land on the last four words of verse 15, and it was so. So what's in between the narrative that says, then God said, and it was so, is what we'll examine today. And then we will look further, verse 16 through 19 as well, as we come to the close of the fourth day of creation. So there it is. Then God said, and then he begins to describe. And notice the familiarity that you would let your eyes go back up into the third verse of Genesis chapter 1. This is the accounting of day one of creation. Remember that there appears to be, from the scholarly and the theological examinations of history, that there is a correlation, there is a helpful comparison of day one and day four. And that is in verse 3, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Look at verse 4. Then God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And keep in mind, what we're going to read in verse 14 is God creating the sun. So there is some kind of a light that God creates before he creates the sun. That should not leave us perplexed. Well, let me rephrase that, because it is perplexing, isn't it? What kind of light is this, and where is this light? And if it's not the sun, it's not recorded for us until day four, then what is this light? Well, I would say, I would refer you back to the time when we were examining through that in the archives of our church sermons. But nonetheless, there is this language that God is using, and that the people who are reading this in the day in which Moses writes this, they're already well-versed in what a day is. So in verse 5, so then God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning one day. Well, look at it in verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights. Notice that it's different than verse 3. In verse 3, it's singular. Verse 14, it's plural. So we can come to the conclusion by the time we get to day 4 that there are no stars in the heavens. There is no where there's light, there is no sun. And where there is no moon, there is still the distinction between day and night. So there will be, God said, verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse. Your translation may call this the firmament. This is the language we examined through this in verse number 6, when God said, let there be an expanse on day two. The expanse is referred to prior to this in verse 1 even, and verse 2, over the surface of the deep. All of this is language that's describing the surface of the waters, the formless and the void. These are all things that are related to the expanse, the firmament. But let there be lights in the expanse. In this particular usage of this, the very next clause tells us that we're talking about that which is in the upper. We have in the creation narrative, we have the upper and we have the lower. We have the atmosphere and we have the planet, or we have what is being formed in the early days of the planet. But we have everything that is needed in order for that which is being created, is because it's been established by God, it's been spoken by God, it's been created by God. All of this is from God, and he uses no physical matter to create that which he creates. And then what we're reading in each of these days is God essentially speaking to his creation and his creation obeying him. That matter, the very things that God uses are things that God created out of nothing. They're created from him or by him, and he creates them with no previous physical matter. But here, he's imitating what he's already done. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day and the night. And let there be for signs and seasons and for days and years. So what we have here is the beginning of the tracking of time. God is again giving us everything that is going to be needed even prior to the creation of humanity. That which will distinguish the seasons of the year, the times of the years. And this really is quite helpful for us to think like this, that he's creating these lights, these stars, and in the very literal Hebrew language here, it's not just that he creates the lights, but he actually is creating the placement of the lights. This would be the language of the narrative of all of Scripture, that God knows where the stars are. He places the stars precisely and exactly where they need to be, and even knows them by name, which is glorious. And we've seen God naming things along the way in creation, so it's not too much for us to be at peace and at ease that God would have such a personal, intimate relationship with his creation. And so, as we walk through this, we'll remember this, that as we've already made note of this multiple times through these early verses of Genesis, that we are practicing here. There's two different ways to read Scripture. We're practicing one of those. There is exegesis, and that's spelled with a G, not a J. Exegesis, and this is reading the text, reading the language, and letting the Scripture describe to us what God did, who God is, the nature of God, the nature of man. We let the authority of the Scripture speak to us. The opposite of exegesis, to exegete the text, is to eisegete it, or to practice eisegesis. Again, that G sound, that J sounding in there is a G. Eisegete the text. That means we come to it with our own philosophies, we read it, and we interpret it for our own well-being. We interpret it that suits our own fancy. We interpret it based upon the God we've created for ourselves. And that's dangerous. The Scripture is the authoritative Word of God given through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to man for our benefit, that we would know who God is, and that we would know who we are in relationship to him. So we're practicing here in this church, from this pulpit, the practice of exegeting the text. We read it, and then we say, oh dear God, help us know, what in the world are we reading? And how is that which I don't understand, how is it possible for me to be at peace with it in the language in which you're using? Teach me who you are. Teach me your power. Teach me not how to exercise your power, but let me know who you are And the power of the resurrection is how the apostles in the New Testament will speak of. This is the bit. So what we're doing here in the reading of this text is we're letting God speak to us about who He is and about His power and about His strength. So the text is authoritative. Man is not the authority here. God is. He is behind the text. He is the source of the text. He is the inspiration of the text. So here, it is our desire to have a growing knowledge of who God is by exegeting the text. The text, so that whenever we come to a moment to make application of the text, we don't misapply it. We don't apply it for our own fancied, philosophical, worldly, heathen conclusions. The text is properly understood as we grow in accepting the authoritative source of the Word of God. So we are expressing, when we read this, when we believe this, we're expressing glory to God. We're expressing worship to God. We're also resisting putting a square peg into a round hole. We must resist that when we read Scripture. We come to the Scripture, and when Scripture says God said this, we don't come up with some scientific explanation for how God did that which we don't understand. We leave the spiritual things in the spiritual, and we leave the physical things in the physical, except in this moment, not because we're going to make an exception of this, but because God is showing us that the spiritual God has just created the physical matter. And so, or thus, all things are spiritual. All things are holy. All things have the capacity to be. And this position is pre-fall. Okay, so everything God is doing is perfectly, gloriously declaring the glories of God. And in this fallen world, in this broken moment in which we live in, we must resist to read into the text that which we want the text to speak back to us about. Are we going to be a people of God, or are we going to be a people of this world? I want to be a people of God. I want you to be a people of God. So that's why it's important that we deal with very elementary things in the Scripture, but yet at the end, these are really not all that easy. But they're necessary for us if we're going to hope to increase in our knowledge. Notice what God does by placing the lights and placing them in the very places in the expanse of the heavens. Notice there's two things that are happening here. And we'll see this more specifically when we make reference to Psalm 19 at the close of our time this morning. But there's two things going on. There's the glory of God taking place, and everything that is needed for men, for humanity, to understand the created world that God placed. All of these things are being given to us. Even that will give glory to God, that God will give man the capacity to observe his surroundings and come to proper conclusions about his relationship to God's creation. And so God's going to fix lights in the heavens. And what are the purpose of these lights? So that we can track time, so that we can track days, so that we can track weeks and months and years and centuries and millennia, so that we can track seasons. When is spring? And when is summer? When is fall? And when is winter? Now, those of us who live in a four-season climate such as this in Idaho, we pretty much track it by what's the weather outside. So thus, meaning sometimes we get all four seasons in one day, which usually happens most of spring and most of fall, even though we're having quite a summer fall this year. But there is, because of the placement of the stars, the lights in the heavens, and the rotation of the earth, God expects humanity to observe creation, and in doing so, to learn as much as we can about the Creator. And so this is not a science book for us, but isn't it a gloriously kind thing that God would place lights in the heavens so that we might track the seasons. Have you ever... Now, this is risky, isn't it, in a modern day like ours? Because, you know, the mystics, the zodiac trackers, those who watch the stars for more of the mystic reasons rather than the physical reasons in which God placed them in the heavens for. You listen to a documentary or you read about the particulars of the rotation of the earth and what constellations are visible in springtime, which ones are visible in the summertime, which ones are visible in the fall, and which ones are visible in the winter. All of that's telling us there's a rotation going on, and that around a fixed light source. And then even as you woke up, well, if you woke up early this morning, you noticed that beautifully brilliant harvest moon. That light, that lesser light that the scripture describes, fixed for the night. It's all of this is just glory. It's giving glory unto God. And it's helping us. When you see that harvest moon in October, it looks so much bigger than it normally does? Because the farmers are doing their work. And they're gleaning the field. They're picking up all those potatoes out of the fields. And what do they do when they do that? They kick up all this dust. And wouldn't you know it, on the horizon is this gigantic moon. What's wrong that it's so close to us today? Oh, it must be harvest time. God gives us the capacity to observe His creation for our benefit. At some point, you better start harvesting your vegetable garden. Even though we have the capacity now to watch forecasted days and we know that there appears to be no freezing temperature in sight, you've lived around here long enough to know it could happen. Even and the weather forecasters will be explaining to us tomorrow about how hard it is to predict the weather. And indeed it is. But nonetheless, we know because of what God is explaining to us and revealing to us through His servant Moses, that He places these lights in the expanse of the heavens so that we might know the days and the nights and the years. We might know the seasons. So from this, we say, bless the living God. And it was so. And so God placed the stars in the heavens. Again, the benefit of this to God's creation of humanity will still yet to come for a couple of days. But the necessity of the sun to be in its fixed position to give heat to that which He's just planted on day three. He's planted the full-grown trees and the seeds of the trees and has fixed in the soil of the earth that He caused to be formed out of the waters. All of this streaming with seed and with plants that He's put in place for a moment that He's about, for multiple things that He's about to do in the next couple of days. The creation of birds of the air, the creation of fish in the sea, the creation of animals, and one of my favorites of the creation narratives, all the creeping things that creepeth upon the earth. And there's a lot of creepy things created by the Almighty God. And then God creates man. Well, I'll get ahead of myself, won't I? And then I won't have anything to preach when I get to the end of the chapter. So, discipline, preacher. Hold off on, we're on day four. Stay here. Don't go too fast. What God's doing is putting into place everything that is for the benefit of man to know that there is a creator. That when man looks at the expanse of the heavens, he can come to no other rational conclusion than there is a God who created this. Now we'll see across the span of human history that man will create all kinds of foolish ideas about the heavens. And they will distract him from the glory of God rather than using the benefit of what God did in creating them to show us there is a creator, a single creator. And so in verse 16, we have that God, we see that God gets narrowed into and brings the focus, zooms in upon this particular location, not just this particular solar system, but from the vantage point of the planet Earth that he has made for the displayer, the displaying post of all of his glory. So verse 16, God made the two great lights, and then he divides them into a greater light and a lesser light. A greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. I'll leave that final phrase, that almost a parenthetical phrase, for just a moment. Let me address at least some of the naysayers that want to say, aha, we got you, because you know the moon is not a light source, don't you? I said, well, let me take you out on a good October harvest moon night, and you tell me what kind of light it is of benefit to those who are in the dark. It's a great difference, isn't it, between a no moon in the sky and a full moon in the sky. Sometimes in these necks of the woods, you can almost survive without... Now, I'm not recommending you do this, so don't try it. And don't tell a police officer or a state trooper that your preacher said you should do this. But it's almost bright enough on some of those full moon nights that you could drive without your lights. But don't do that. That would just be dumb. So don't do dumb things, right? So where it's true, it's not a source of a light. But listen, it doesn't have to be a source of a light to be called a light. It is, no doubt, nobody denies this, that the moon is a reflective light. And it's still a light. It still serves, it still shines, it's lesser. So there you have the greater, the sun, it's in the daytime, it is the most direct, it is the brightest, it is the hottest. And then at night, the moon, we don't receive any radiating heat from the moon, but yet it is still a light source. It is a lesser light, it's a reflective. Sometime, as an experimented home, those of you with children in the home, you should go and get you a mirror or some kind of a metal that can give a reflective beam off of it. And you can explain better with a bright flashlight. Here's the brighter light, here's the greater light, and here's the lesser light. But no doubt it is a light. It is reflective. Nobody denies that. Nobody is arguing that. But it is nonetheless a lesser, and can be described as a lesser light. Even that is descriptive of the glory of God. Where God is the greater light and humanity is the lesser light. And what does the Apostle Paul say to the church? You ought to shine like stars. You ought to be like this. You ought to be a reflection of your Maker. Imitate Him, as the Apostle Paul says, imitate me as I imitate the Father. Imitate the light. Be a reflection of it. It is still one and the same, a light. It is, and I think, helpful that God describes it as the lesser light. So what we're seeing in the establishment of what takes place on day four is a pattern for us. God is ordering things. He's ordering that we know what time is, that we know what a day is, that we know what a week is, that we know what a year is. He's establishing a calendar for us. In other words, a method in which we will order our lives. God's giving us the framing foundational work of order. So that when man observes God's creation, he sees the stamp of the Creator on it. He sees not only nature, but he sees nature's God. He sees and knows and understands and submits himself to the authority of God in the structure of his home. That there is order in the home, that there is an authoritative description, so that whenever we read about God's establishment of the home, we have already come there that God is a God of order, and he's creating things particularly for the benefit that when we get to the description of the family, we would be at peace and comfortable that God would put the family under this structured order. The same thing that could be said about the establishment of governments. When we see governments and their attempts to govern or to give order to civilization, even that, we would definitely call it a lesser light, but it is nonetheless a reflection of order. It is a reflection of God. You see it perhaps in one of the more clear, vivid places of the organizations of military. Military rank, that there is, it is structured for order, that you know who a private is and you know who a top star general is. You would know this, and that again is evidence of God giving His creation, His nature, creating it with order. So that when man comes along and he begins to order his family, he orders his community, he orders his military, he's reflecting God. He's displaying His glory. You see it even in the workplace too, don't you? I mean, you don't show up to work tomorrow and everyone draws straws to see who the boss is, do you? No. If that's happening at your workplace, I want to know about it. Because it's bound to fail eventually. I want to know about it, not so I can go and tell them how dumb they are, but I want to know about it because I've never heard of such a bizarre idea. You show up to work on the first day and the boss looks at you and he hands you the books and says, there you go, you're it. I'm going to go out in the field today and you're going to go sit in the air-conditioned office. No, it just doesn't work that way, does it? At least not in any job I've ever had. I showed up the first day to cut firewood up in Bellevue years ago. And you know what my job was? It wasn't to cut firewood. It was to drag the big logs, sometimes with the help of another guy who just got hired, lift it up onto the machine so it could then, the guy who's the real boss sits over here and pushes a button. It advances the log and the chain comes down. And then whenever the chainsaw comes up, it flips the cut log over to the splitter side. This is genius. Actually, that machine reminds me, that's a display of the glory of God. But it flips it over onto the splitter, and then when the next piece of the log comes forward to be cut, there's this hydraulic push that pushes it through the splitter. My other job was to be on the end of the splitter and to pick up all of the cut pieces. Now, I didn't get to do the button pushing for at least a year. And that was only when the boss had to go to town to get donuts. And it wasn't that I was the boss, I was just the simple button pusher. But there is order, there's structure, there's in the employment realm, everyone who goes to work understands and gets, there is an established order of everything that is here. And this is what God is helping us to understand, that there is a relationship between the creation and creation's God. So the purpose of the heavens is not to teach us astronomy or other human Gnostic or knowledge. The purpose of the heavens is simple. It is to display the glory of God. It is to show us the glory, the power, the strength of God. You see as well in that 16th, 17th and 18th and 19th verse. Well, first, the end of the 16th verse, almost a parenthetical statement here. And it makes sense when you put into perspective here that this is Moses writing to a people who are just coming out of generations of slavery. And they've been in a civilization that when they've named the stars and they've given the stars names of gods that created all of these stars, that this god created that star and this god created that star. So you come to a people who do not know that there's one almighty God. And how helpful it is that Moses tells the people, not only did God create the bigger light, the greater light that we see in the day, and the lesser light that we see at night, but you know what else He did? He created all of those stars. There's not other gods out there creating stars. There is one God and one God only. So again, this is beneficial to us to pay particular attention to the very grammar and to the very structure of the sentences. Not only did God create the greater light and the lesser light, but hey, by the way, those of you who think there's many gods, let me go ahead and put this to rest. There are no other gods. He, the Almighty, who created that light and the lesser light, He created all of the stars. He created all of the lights. He placed them in their particular places. And it's not too much for us to be satisfied that He created them with age either, by the way. Well, that's probably a couple of lectures all by themselves about the age of the earth and the problems that the evolutionists have with this text. But to the one who submits himself to the authority of God, this only gives glory unto God. He made all the stars. Verse 17, God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light. This is beautiful. On earth. This insignificant, tiny planet in our solar system that by size is insignificant, and even by solar system sizes and the size of our sun, quite small in comparison to many other of the lights in the heavens. But notice the focus, the place in which God will use for the observing post of all of His glory. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. Not just the greater light and the lesser light, but all the stars in the heavens. Verse 18, to govern the day and the night. The sun governs the day, the moon governs the night. Even there, he's speaking of order. Middle part of verse 18, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Again, we're back to familiar language of the creation narrative. As God speaks, it is so. And then God looks, and it is good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. Now, the beautiful thing about verse 19 is that it carries the same language of all the previous days. There was evening, and there was morning, a day. Boys and girls, how long is a day again? Yeah, some of them have fallen asleep. Okay. like some of the adults have as well. But yes, 24 hours. I heard your faint little 24 hours. Yeah, He made the stars. He made the sun. He made the moon. And there's so much more to observe about the gravitational pulls and the benefit of the lesser light that it is in relationship to the tides and the movements, of the ebb and the flow of the planet and the glory in which God creates it in. So in conclusion, will you go with me to the book of Psalms, into the 19th chapter? Here in Psalm chapter 19, we hear God again remind us of the purpose of the heavens. This was the question we asked the boys and the girls this morning. The answer, Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. We asked the question, what are the heavens declaring? Psalm 19:1 tells us the answer. The heavens are declaring the glories of God, the glory of the Creator. And their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. What you'll see in verses 1 through 6 is what many in the scholarly world will call the general revelation. That in creation itself, God created enough for us to know that there is a Creator. So that's the language of verses 1 through 6. It is the language of the heavens telling us of the glory of God. Now, it doesn't tell us how God does anything. It doesn't tell us of the relationship between man and God and why man needs God and why man needs to be saved by God. But it tells us Everything in creation is telling us of the glory of God. That's what the scripture says. Verse 1 again, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Notice here's this familiar language to us. Day to day, every 24 hours, pours forth speech, the heavens do. And night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. So the psalmist is telling us, listen, don't be listening for them to use audible words. Don't be listening to the sun to give us audible words to tell us about Yahweh. But look at it and see that in its very doing what God ordered it to do, is it not telling us, is it not declaring to us the work of God? There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the ends of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun. This is that it's this expanse, this firmament. Verse 5, which is as a bridegroom coming forth of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising, speaking of the sun, is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. It is not out of order for God's created worshipers to observe His creation and declare the glory of God. The danger will be that we'll want to worship His creation. This will be Romans chapter 1, by the way. And God will eventually turn them over to their reprobate minds, and they will worship His creation. They will become like the children of Israel in the days of Egypt, worshiping the God that created that sun and the God that created that star and the God that created those stars way over yonder. Rather than worshiping God, God will turn them over to the reprobate minds. But this, again, the Apostle Paul comes to the conclusion in Romans chapter 1 that no man is without excuse because the creation itself declares there is a creator. The verses 7 through 11, the text moves from the general and it moves into the special. There's a special revelation. There is a kindness of God that He would give man a law. That God would come to a man like Moses, and Moses would instruct the people, here's what God expects from you. Here's what God demands of you. So listen to the language of the special revelation. Verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, by the law, by the testimony, by the precepts, by the commandment, by the judgments, by the fear, by them, your servant is warned. In keeping them, your servant will receive great reward. So God's done something more than just a general revelation that there is a God. God's actually saying, here's who I am. Here's what I allow and here's what I forbid. See, this is pretty special that God would actually reveal to us more than just the general acknowledgement that there is a creator. He would actually then begin to tell us who He is. See, His law, His testimony, His precepts, His commandments, His judgments, all of these things help us understand precisely who He is. What kind of being is He? And there would be great reward to those who would keep His commandments. And then, beauty of all beauties, 12, 13, and 14, is very specific. And this isn't my ordering of Psalm 19. This is the ordering of theologians through ages past. Verse 12, 13, and 14 is not general revelation. It's not even special revelation. Verses 12, 13, and 14 is very specific revelation. very specific to who God is. Who can discern His errors? Who can acquit me from hidden faults? Also, keep back Your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight. What we have in verses 12, 13, and 14 is the language of justification, the language of sanctification, the language of glorification. All of these things that God is doing, God is revealing, and He's doing so specifically through Jesus, His only begotten Son. We know who that is because of the last line of verse 14. O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. This is who we are. A people who know there's a God, but we don't yet know Him. We are a people who know there's a God who don't yet know Him, but yet have been introduced to the God who creates everything and then begins to reveal to us specifically who He is and who we are in relationship to Him. And we find ourselves in this fallen condition, a people who need a Redeemer. And so in this condition, we're not left wishing we had a Redeemer. We're left knowing we have a Redeemer. And His name is Christ, Jesus the Lord. O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. We have all things that God has done. And this is just by observing the creation narrative of the text and loving what God is doing through general revelation, through special revelation, and here through specific revelation. And all of this with a solving result of our condition of being sinners who need to be saved, who need to be rescued from the domain of darkness and transplanted or transformed into the kingdom of His beloved Son. This is the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. There is all the glory of what God is doing. And so we've come today not to just be better scientists. However, I'll make good argument. Your studying the creation narrative will make you a better scientist. But that's not the purpose here. The purpose is that you would know who God is. And that you would know Him in the power of the resurrection. And so this day, we're about to come to the table as we do every Lord's Day, every Sunday around here. And we're going to declare that we are the kind of people that needed God to save us. And He saved us through the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who died on the cross and bore our sins. He imputed our sins. The payment of our sins is death. And God gave our sins to His beloved Son, and He died on the cross. And then man placed Him in a grave, and God raised Him from the grave. Oh, glorious day.